Okay, from the way I've got things, we're on chapter 6, mm-hmm. starting in chapter 6. Okay, like I said, this is where the
seals,
the vision starts to get interesting, and if it hadn't been already, this is also where, if you've read any modern or listened on TV to any modern translation of the book of Revelation, this is where you're going to start seeing me diverge from their interpretations. Now, once again, I didn't dream this stuff up. I'm telling you, as early as the church started saying this is what Revelation means, that's the information I'm sharing, because my whole belief is if you have a disagreement about what something believes, and the early church says this and the modern church says this, go with the early church. Always go with the older of the two. That's just the best way to do it, because typically we may not understand, or just may be completely in error. But this is where you're going to really start seeing some divergence. This is what kind of the modern stuff says, and this is what then we're learning here. Again, another option for you to look at to open it up. We've had seven churches, and now we move into seven seals that are wrapped around the scroll. And John pairs the seven seals with the seven churches. The focal point of the seven seals is the true worship of God's people in the midst of fallen Babylon. What that looks like, what that entails. If the scroll, like we talked about last week, the scroll is the fullness of God's purpose in the world, then the seals are the parameters within which God's purpose is carried out. The scroll says this is what God's going to do, and the seals then show the parameters by how God is doing that in the world. And opening the seals discloses the structures within which God chooses to operate, and in which both fallen Babylon and New Jerusalem live out their relationship with God. Notice it's how God chooses to operate. God could operate anyway, and God could call it all to an end. But this is how God chooses to operate, both maintaining the freedom of our choice, even the freedom of fallen Babylon, the freedom of the people to accept or to reject the offer that he has bestowed, but also the ability to, and the understanding that once we make that choice, certain things will happen. On the overarching theme, God's plan is pretty well laid out. If we side with God, we will win. If we don't side with God, we will lose. It's pretty simple. The smaller of how I fit into that plan, though, every day, like, you know, has God planned out my day tomorrow? No. The overarching, though, he has. If I choose to follow God, I will be successful when I die, meaning that I will be with him, and I will walk with him. If I choose not to follow God, I will not. Again, I use successful in the term of what's going to happen on the outside, not successful as far as a prayer cloth and everything, or a name it, claim it type theology. Which, incidentally, this morning when I got up, flipping through the channels as I was getting dressed down in Charleston, they had one of these guys that was selling green prayer cloths. And he, I kid you not, he had a magazine and was looking through and said, you know, he said, when I was little, I used to look through the Sears and Roebuck catalog and would wish that we had all this. And he had a couple of verses that said, wish means desire, and God will give us the desires of our heart, everything like that. And he opened up the book and he said, have you ever wanted to live in a house like this? And if, you know, or maybe drive a car like this. And you could order his prayer cloth and lay it over the car, and God would give it to you.
No, really.
I did. I thought about ordering a Psalm 1.
Green.
That's not.
Was that Persian green?
It was a pretty green color. That's not what following God means. That's not what following God will produce for us. And that's not what our Lord means when he talks about the desires of our heart. Because the whole goal is, as we become more Christ-like, our desires are actually the Lord's desires. And so God's going to give us the desires of our heart, but they're going to be what God has wanted all along. And so, be very careful when we use those terms, because sometimes people may take it the wrong way and not fully understand what we're talking about, especially with the advent of the name it, claim it theology and how persuasive it has been with the television preachers and everything. I've noticed it started to wane off a little bit because it's so easy to disprove.
It comes in cycles.
It does come in cycles, but it takes people who one group of people has to die. And typically that's the group of people who say, whoa, 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 I prayed and I didn't get anything, in order for it to come back around. So, but it does. It ebbs and flows. But it is one of those things that's easily disprovable. So we're on the tail end, of its height, really. But there are a few holdups.
You think it'll come back?
Well, of course it'll come back.
The cycle.
It will.
They asked somebody on the street who wrote this Beatitudes, and it said Billy Graham.
Oh, did you see? Did you see that they found out that the one box doesn't belong to Mary Magdalene?
Oh yeah, yeah.
No.
So, yeah.
Was that on the news?
On the news.
They actually made the news.
Yeah, the one box does not belong to Mary Magdalene. So Christianity is saved.
For the time being.
Well, that's Hollywood something, really.
Okay, so. So God chooses to operate this way, but in choosing to operate, it's locked in. Fallen Babylon will fall. New Jerusalem will succeed. And us falling or succeeding depends upon our relationship to these, whether we choose to follow God or not. So the first miraculous things we begin to see here, and we're going to, not only do we have the seven churches, now we have the seven seals, we're going to have seven trumpets, and we're going to have seven bowls or vials, however that's translated. In this first of seven are the seven seals, as the purpose of God is shown in this scroll, and as it is unwrapped. The first four are linked together, and we're going to see this throughout the others, and there's a reason. You can lay each of the seven, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, you can almost lay them on top of one another and see where they line up together. And they tend to come in four similarities and then three similarities. The first four here are very easy. They all revolve around horses and riders and the role of the four living creatures in proclaiming they are. So the repetitive literary form is how this part of the vision is expressed. Now, five and six are paired against one another. The fifth seal has to deal with the citizens of New Jerusalem, and the sixth seal is the citizens of fallen Babylon. And the interlude after that, it kind of goes into a little bit of depth. And then the seventh seal involves the prayers, the vital role of the prayers of the saints. We're probably not going to get to the seventh seal this evening. We'll pick that up next week. So the first seals that open are the riders, the four riders. Four horsemen of the apocalypse is sometimes what it's termed. I want to throw a little bit of a difference, and maybe even Haley here is going to disagree with me. But here's the difference. Oftentimes we view the four horsemen together corporately and in a negative term. Instead of us looking at the four horsemen of the apocalypse or the four riders, what I would like for us to think of is one rider and then three. Because they are different. And the difference is in how they are displayed. Each horse and rider is spoken forth by one of the four living creatures. So we do see that, or is proclaimed of coming. Now listen how the first one is declared. And I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, and it, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And then we go move to the second seal. Here's the problem of saying the first rider, according to all the research I've done, is Christ. And here's the reason it would be very difficult to say that this rider is anybody else but Christ. White is always, always associated with holiness throughout the vision and throughout the book of Revelation. Nowhere else is white given any type of alternate meaning. One of the things we do, and I talked about this when we first started doing Bible study way back last year, in the context, the way we interpret Scripture is we look within that Scripture. What does it mean elsewhere within the person who's writing it? And then we move to the genre, and then we move to the Testament, and then we move to the Bible. Well, if we were just to remain within the context of Revelation, every time John talks about someone wearing white or white being used, it is always a reference to holiness and redemption and goodness. It's never used in any other context. So what we would have, if John steps back, he's also very, very good to explain. And this is what I mean here, you know. So, if we were to say that this is a negative person or this is not Christ, John chooses not to explain it. And that would be a pretty big one not to explain. You know, it's not some small alternate idea or small alternate theory. You know, it's one of the central themes and the central images of his vision is the image white and what that represents. So, the same words are used in chapter 19, verse 11. When as this rider comes out, behold the white horse, and going forth, those same words are used to describe Christ, which is unequivocally in chapter 19, verse 11. So we have the same thing being said. It is the death of the Lamb. If we were to pick up there in chapter 5 and read that, remember, this was not written with chapters, you know. So we would read. We break it up in chapters for our benefit. If you remember chapter 5, and it talks about the Lamb and the Lamb standing in the middle of the throne and the Lamb of being as one as a slain. It is the death of the Lamb that manifests the victory that has conquered the realm of rebellion. Now that is completely opposite of the world, and that is completely opposite of the world's view. That's what's so shocking about Palm Sunday when our Lord rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and on the colt of a donkey. Their understanding is a king comes in on a massive white horse, but he chooses to ride in on a peasant's animal, on the animal not of a conqueror, but on of a common worker. Yet he is the one that is triumphant. It is this radical alternate idea that shakes the very foundation of the world. And even those of us who, like sitting around this table, who have studied Scripture, who do everything we can to live our lives like God is calling us, once we really look at how the simple act of the crucifixion, resurrection is the death knell of the world, it's kind of shocking to us. Because what we want to do is we want God to act in a powerful way. You know, we want when our Lord says, "Hey, He could call down angels right now and end everything." Okay, do it. You know, that's what we want to see. But it's the redemption side, it's the atonement side that is needed so much, and it is that action that totally destroys Satan's grip upon the world. It is his suffering, his death, and his resurrection that beats death itself. Because our Lord could have, wiped everybody off. But redemption still would not have been given. There was still the problem of sin. There was still the problem of atonement that needed to be given. So vengeance could have been done, but the road for us truly to get to God would not have been paid. Last night, one of my seminary professors talks about, he said one of the, you know, you got to kind of remove some of the language, but he says one of the best movies that really portrays Revelation a little bit is Star Wars. He said you have this big evil empire and this little simple farm boy who stands up against this empire that seems to be the most, you know, at the very could crush him at any time. And yet, because of his goodness and because of him doing what's right, he ends up winning. And it's a beautiful story of redemption, I think so. I mean, I like the movie. Well, last night, as I was flipping through the channels, it was on. And the very last one, The Return of the Jedi, was on. And all there at the end of the final battle, you know, one of them, the bad guys are telling him, give in to your hate. Give in to your hate and destroy. And then finally at the end he says, no. You know, and he's won at that point. You know, but us, we want to say, yeah, you know, wipe him out. Destroy him all. You know, you got the power to do it. That's not how victory's won, though, and that's not how God chose to do it. On the other side, for us in the church, you know, now I believe there are times, and of course I believe this, I mean, it's one of my occupations as a military chaplain, there are times that violence is justified. But we also have to be very, very careful. Violence is not always justified. You know, and all of us who serve in the military as chaplains, no matter if you're in the Marines or the Navy or the Army or the Air Force, Coast Guard, whatever, we all fulfill a very special role in that we're totally non-combatants. And we're non-combatants to give people a reminder of God's presence even in the most horrible situation. And I think that's interesting that even the founding of our warfighters have said, while we have to do this, we want a group of people to always remind us of peace. I always thought that's very interesting, you know, that it's not, and a lot of the push on the original side to say that chaplains would be total non-combatants really didn't come from the chaplain. It come from the line. It come from the warfighters to say we want a group of people to totally remind us of what peace and what tranquility and the presence of everything. And some of the stories of the chaplains in battle are just miraculous stories of them doing what God has called them to do in that situation and bringing a sense of calm and otherworldliness, you know, and a sacrifice and a valor beyond the Rambo style, you know. Well, this is not saying, you know, anything of us. This is what we see here of the rider going forth and conquering. It's not a conquering that we will see in 19 with the sword of his mouth that is used to hit the nations. It is the conquering of that is there because of him submitting himself to God and suffering death on the cross. That is the conquering. And that is where the church wins forth most of its converts. Shockingly enough, the church has always grown by leaps and bounds when the church is under persecution. If you will look at the history of the church and the growth of the church, it is the persecuted times that the church grows.
It's going to grow a lot right now.
And that's what we're hoping.
Yep.
And you know, and as we look outside, we do see some growth in several avenues of the church.
Well, in the Diocese of the South, we've had some real big growth lately.
Yep. And I was,
now, we've lost a couple. I guess I'm back.
I was talking to a Greek Orthodox chaplain friend of mine today, and he said that one of the things that they're seeing is even here in America, where the Orthodox are, you know, not quite understood. He said the monasteries are filling up. You know, he said that is a sign and a sign of help. He said, we all, the East always looks at the monasteries and those vocations as a barometer of the church. If the church is healthy and doing good, the monasteries and the convents will be full. And he says, we're beginning to see that, you know. And some of my friends who are Roman says that they're beginning to see an upsurge and a pickup in that as well.
Boy,
so that's our hope. There, yeah. Yeah, I mean, that is our hope. Notice the rider carries a bow. A bow is a, we've talked about this before, a bow is a sign of God's covenant. It's the rainbow image, the sign of God's mercy and of God's promise to the earth and of God's hope that He will be merciful and that He will extend His mercy to all the people. But the call is to conquer, and they are almost, or conquer and to conquer are almost exclusively used within the context for Christ and the faithful citizens. Anytime we see the word going out and conquering or going forth to conquer in the context of Revelation, it is tied either to Christ or to the faithful citizens. There's only two places where it is used for someone else, and that's in 11:7 and 13:7. And once again, John specifically gives us the name of the beast in that instance. He doesn't leave it to our imagination. He identifies the beast went out and conquered, or the beast went forth to conquer. And so in this instance, we see the first rider going out because of the lamb that was slain, because of the death and the resurrection. He goes forth and conquers with a sign of covenant, or with the sign of the covenant, with the sign of God's mercy. That is what is coming before all the other visions and all the other images. Now, after we get through him, though, it is pretty clear, and while, you know, there are differences of opinion on who the first rider is, everybody tends to agree who the next three happen to be. Did anybody agree with me or not?
That was his first interpretation, but he opened up some other avenues for the horsemen may symbolize the world power under which Christ was starting his work, which I guess would be the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
But basically his first one says this may symbolize Christ setting out to conquer the world. And near the end of the book, he comes back. with the same symbolism. So.
Okay. Well, hey. I like Haley.
Right on.
Don't you agree with him? Like him. Can't be bad. Like circular logic.
Hey, circular logic is used in a lot of things.
Yep.
Or this horseman may symbolize the beginning of the reign of the Antichrist.
Oh, I don't like it.
Don't like Haley at all, no.
He's got enough of those.
Okay, chapter 3, verse, or chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. You know, this is being taped.
Good.
And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Now it's very obvious because of the use of the language and the colors that are going to be represented here, because the original word is not really red, it's fiery. And it's the same word that is used to describe the dragon, to give the image of the dragon. We translate it red because that's about as close as we can get.
What's the actual word?
Fiery. But it has more to do with color than it does with the actual
burning
of fire. And so the closest we can come is red. You know, we don't have a color fiery. So he is permitted to remove the peace. And that's what's interesting is it specifically says it implies a certain peace, not just the peace of, hey, let's live together okay, or, you know, we're friends and everything, but it is the specific peace is the peace of God, the shalom. So this rider then is Satan and is the one that is cast down under the earth. And because Satan is cast on earth, and we're going to see an image of that later in the book of the war that is within heaven, as Satan is cast to the ground, one of the things he does, because of his living here, and not earth proper, but this realm of rebellion, he takes the peace of God, and he is permitted to do that. The third rider then, So once again, we have Christ going forth to conquer. Now we have the other riders that are showing the negative side. We have Satan, and right along, the question could be asked: well, how does he take the peace? You know, what goes on there? What is used? And so his two riders then that follow him are the avenues by which the peace is taken from the world. Verse 5 and 6, and then he had opened the third seal. I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.
Going back to the second rider, that was Satan.
Mm-hmm. The third rider symbolizes economic injustice. The essentials are hurt, but the prerogatives of the wealthy are not affected at all. And we can see that in the context of what is heard when he says, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny. That would be astronomically more than what these things carry. And you have wheat and barley, the staples back then of everybody in order to survive. So, but it's very clear, but hurt not the oil and the wine.
So it's just kind of opening up starvation and famine.
Opening up starvation and famine, and it is the practical outworking of the dynamics of the second rider. Involves the greed, involves the just what we see happening when we start focusing in on ourselves and when we start following somebody other than God. We see that out. We see that outworking begin to happen. You know, once if we're not careful when we start talking about economic injustice and social injustice and things of that nature, you know, a lot of times the liberals have kind of grabbed hold of some of those words. I know in my mind, when I hear people sometimes use those words, if I'm not careful, I click off, because it tends to be just a liberal mantra, you know, without offering anything more substantial than that. But there is a ring of truth in what, you know, of what we're called to do, because there is economic injustice out there, and there is social injustice out there, and what are we in the church called to do? Well, we in the church are called not just to combat that, but go to the cause of that. And that is where we, and the cause of that may be the person we're helping. You know, it may be the lifestyle of the person we're trying to help. They may be the reason that they are caught up in this problem. Well, we're to offer them Christ. Well, they may not be. And so then we do whatever we can in the context that we can to combat the root of the problem, not just only the symptom. And not just the outworkings over here. We must always remember that while we do offer people bread, we must offer them Christ as well. Because bread without Christ really is nothing. And so the two have to go hand in hand. So then now the fourth rider comes out, and the fourth rider is then the culmination of the second and the third, verses 7 and 8. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beast of the earth. If anybody's ever watched a Clint Eastwood movie, you would recognize that verse. Pale Rider. What does fourth of the earth mean? That one,
I knew it by that.
Well, not exactly as we look at the earth and divide it up into a quadrant. We have to look at it within a generational understanding. Because a fourth of the earth would just be a hit and miss of the area. A generational understanding of man is that there are three generations in existence at all times. Children, parents, and grandparents. And typically, then there's a fourth generation that moves, and because of death. Now, this is how things are supposed to be. Not, you know, we all know things that don't work this way and everything. But there's three generations alive at all the time: children, parents, and grandparents. Well,
great-grandparents.
How about I'm going to go say it?
Great-grandparents tend to move into the realm of the dead. as children are born, and then these move up to parents, these move up to grandparents, age tends to catch, you know. And so the authority that is given over here is...
I don't think any of us are going at home.
This, I'm not saying that. But this writer has the authority over death. And so that's the group of people that this writer has total authority over. Now later, we will, because spiritual death comes into effect here. And we're going to see what that means later on in the vision as more and more of it is understood to be eternal separation from God. But it continues to talk about, well, how does death take place? And so we continue to see the outworkings of the second through famine, and we all, or the third, and we also see the second taking peace from the earth. You know, notice what is given here. They have the power to kill with a sword and hunger, so that covers the second rider and the third rider, and with death and with the beast of the earth. Well, that covers the second rider as well. That's taking the peace from the earth. We talked about this last week, you know. Isaiah calls us to return to the time, implying that it happened at one time when the lamb would lay down with the wolf and the lion with the calf. There's a movie coming out, and I don't really know how they're going to do it, but I was watching the previews of it where they're trying to kind of do a modern day Noah's Ark, and they've got like 100 different animals.
Oh, Lord, that ought to be good.
Well, what was interesting going, they're
going
to mess it up.
Certainly.
What was interesting, though, that implies here is the director saying, you know, we were working with animals, and you really couldn't put the raccoon next to the bear, because the bear would eat him. You really couldn't.
Yeah,
I'm glad that they saw that. You know, that's the piece of the earth that's taken away. Well, as we look, and again, we talked about this last week about, you know, the peace that is to return that even affects the animal kingdom, you know, of just the total peace that begins to convey throughout the world. And that's how we understand it's going to be in heaven. That there won't be what we see here on earth won't happen up there. Because it doesn't look like before the expulsion from the garden it was that way here either.
You mean no animals?
No animals that attacked other animals.
Did the lion lay down with the sheep and that sort of thing?
That sort of thing. If you go back and really look at the first few chapters of Genesis, the shedding of blood of any kind is a result of the fall, not of the way of the Lord originally intended it. So does that mean that lions at one time ate grass? I don't know. But,
the grass think about that.
What does the grass think? But if you look at that context, that seems to be a result of the fall and not how it was originally intended. And so when we go to heaven, it will be that way again. There will be a peace that exudes more than just you and I getting along and us being reconciled to God, but also that exudes within His creation as well.
I remember the little when we were little. Goose and corn, and what was the other one? And they had to get them across the river.
There is a fairy tale, or a riddle. You've got goose, corn, and a fox.
Yeah.
You can only carry two. How do you get them across? I remember the riddle. Don't remember the answer.
Lord, bless his hand.
Well, there's your homework. You got goose, corn, and a fox. You only carry two. How do you get them across the river?
Without I remember that. I'm not sure.
That's it. Now we move into 9 through 11. And we see the next seals that are beginning to be opened. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. A very specific reason. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes, once again, we see that color. And white robes were given unto them, unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So the statement here is not just the Lord looking out and saying, hey, some other people deserve to die too. It's just saying that there, in the fullness of this process and in the working of this process, there are others who will join them. So as we're looking at this, as the early church was looking at this, they could see that in one way, yes, this is happening, and this will continue to happen for the future as well, but God will be with us. And so there's the promise that exists as well, that even though this does happen, and even though we see this, and this will continue to happen, but God will be with us as well. So this is the one side we're going to look at because we're going to see it from a different angle. The fifth seal opens up and we see the martyrs ask the question, How long, O Lord? Now, an altar, though, is just an interesting word. We use the term quite a bit. And I would say that we understand it, those of us in the Catholic tradition understand altar a little bit better than some others. I remember growing up in a Baptist church, and they would talk about come down to the altar. Well, what they mean is an altar rail. You know, an altar is different. An altar is what we set up on Sunday morning. Well, what happens on the altar?
Prepare the altar call.
That's what the altar call. Yeah. So we prepare the offerings. That is where the main crutch of everything in our service happens, is at the altar. That's where the sacraments take place. The word does not appear outside of the New Testament or outside of biblical literature until much later. And it is a word almost specifically created, and it is a place of cleansing, renewal, transforming encounters with God. Think of that. Even as we are in our church, and when we look at the altar, understand that the original word stands for a place of cleansing, renewing, transforming encounters with God. That's what an altar means. If somebody was to ask you to define the word altar, that's what you'd actually tell them. It's not just a place of sacrifice. That's a very wooden, but it also implies what happens once that sacrifice is given. But it is the place where sacrifices are held, but it implies what that sacrifice covers, what that sacrifice does for us. We understand it. The Eucharist is the altar where God's people come into a fullness of relationship with God. Let me read to you a passage from a book that did not make it into our scripture, but is old nonetheless. And the name of this book is called the Didache. The reason that the Didache never made it in, and really was never in the running of the canon of scripture, is because it's really more of a liturgical how-to manual. And the early church fathers, as they were debating the canon of scripture, it never made it because it was more of ritual. It was like our rubrics. And so it doesn't really teach theology, or show us about God. So it never really was on the list to be canonized. However, it's a very interesting book because it gives us a glimpse of how did the early church worship. What did they mean? Listen to what this says. On the Lord's Day, now, like I said, this was written in the first century. On the Lord's Day, having gathered together, break bread and hold Eucharist, having first confessed your transgressions so that your sacrifice might be pure. Do not let anyone who has a quarrel with another gather with you until they are reconciled in order that your sacrifice might not be defiled. For this is what is said by the Lord, in every place and time, offer to me pure sacrifice. I mean, that comes out as what's said. Now, I want to read something else to you. You know, because, you know, we read even all the way back to the writings of the Didache, where it says, you know, make sure the sacrifice is pure. This is what we should do when we gather together. Ye who do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins, are in love and charity with your neighbor, and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God, and walking from henceforth in His holy ways, draw near with faith and take this holy sacrament to your comfort, and make your humble confession to Almighty God, to bow at need. So, sounds very familiar, especially after reading this. You know, I mean, the word, the message and the intent is same, especially when we go a little bit further and look at the confession that says, you know, Lord, we haven't done what we're supposed to do. Forgive us. Understanding, though, that the general confession does not really take the place of our individual confession. And it is still up to us to judge our hearts and to make calls upon ourselves if one Sunday we can't go to the altar and take communion. There may be something within us that we need to take care of before we come. Reading about the early church worship and you know, even on up until the 1970s, and if you were to go to a lot of the Orthodox, they still hold this tradition, because I believe it's kind of a Western thing with us. You know, it's almost understood, well, yeah, on Sunday if you're there, you go up and take communion. Well, of course you do. I mean, that's just what you have to do. They didn't. I mean, because sometimes they understood that you couldn't at that time. And, you know, you needed to get something right with someone. You could attend the service, you know, you could be part of that. But to actually go up there, you needed to get something right with a neighbor, or you needed to work something out before you were able to do that. And so it was not uncommon at all to look around a church and to see people not coming up, you know. But I don't know. I don't know if it's as we, you know, now we wonder, well, what will people think, you know. But that's one of the times that we really shouldn't wonder that, because that's the time between us and God. And we really shouldn't wonder, well, would they think, you know, what is so-and-so done? You know, that they can't take communion. That's okay, because it's that time of individual confession. Now, when we do that and we say, you know what, today I can't because I have this problem, or this, you know, there's this conflict between me and my neighbor, well, what do? We go and try to work that out, you know, to the best of our ability. Does it mean it'll be forgiven? No, it may not be. But we do what is on our part to do this. Or there may be some other sin that is in our heart that we need to confess. Once that happens, once we lay that sin down, then we are truly able to experience the renewing and cleansing and infusing power of God in our life. And we're truly able to really see what the altar is all about, because we're doing our part. You know, God has promised His part, and now we're doing our part. On that Anglican discussion group that Bill and I belong to, there's been a... There's been a wild discussion about the real presence. And just, you know, people not understanding what it means and everything. But there's one theme...
In the box.
Is that on the internet?
Yeah.
There's one theme that has come out that has been very good of, you know, what is offered doesn't change whether the person receiving believes it or not. What is offered is a sacrament that God has promised will happen as long as a priest is in apostolic orders with prayer of consecration. God has promised that's going to happen. And us taking it does the same thing. We take Christ into ourselves, His body and His blood. Now, this is where it goes.
What did it say?
Our heart and our thoughts and our beliefs, though, are we taking to our benefit or to our damnation? Because nothing that is unholy can stand against the holiness of God. So, you know, that's where the thing comes in, is we just, because that doesn't change. And it doesn't matter if we believe it, if we don't believe it, it doesn't matter. Our opinion, this does not change. This is a sacrament. And so once we take it, though, that's where it does matter, is the condition of our heart. Is it going to help us, or is it going to hurt us? You know, because if we treat it very nonchalantly, no benefit will come of that. And in fact, we will actually be taking to our own damnation. But if we believe, if we trust, if we're saying, if we're grasping hold, then what we'll find out is that is a lifeline. But it's amazing, it's the same sacrament. You know, it doesn't change. God's power doesn't change. So that's the change. Now, as we see going throughout this, the same people that enjoy and look forward to the coming of God are the group of people. There's others that can't stand it. They run and hide. They're looking for the world to fall upon them, for the mountains to fall upon them and crush them. Same event. Exact same event. It just matters where you're at as far as our response to it. Okay, so now as we move to 6:10 and 6, as we see the hostility that exists between the citizens of fallen Babylon and the citizens of New Jerusalem, we understand that hostility exists between the two, and then their response is how long? And our Lord says until completion. There is a full, complete understanding. Now the rest of this, 12 through 17, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, and she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and islands were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freedman, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Isn't that amazing? That phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. You don't really view lambs as being wrathful. You know? I could pull up another movie, Monty Python's Search for the Holy Grail, where the monster is the little bunny rabbit. You know, it's just you don't really view that. However, depends on where you stand.
Well, we're talking about the Lamb. You know?
We're talking about the Lamb, but even for even for us, that's still a very comforting image, you know, to be able to be in the presence of our Lord. Is a very comforting. Not that we stand in kind of defiance or anything, but you know, we may come in on our knees, but it's still a very comforting idea that we are finally where we truly belong. However, some people view it as a total 100% fearful thing. And so, while the fifth seal looks to the martyrs, the sixth seal shows us a preview of a fuller version that's going to happen later. It is the sun darkening and the moon is blood and the stars falling. All of these are images of God intervening in the world. And Acts 2:14 through 21, the sermon of St. Peter in the early church, they believe that the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord was the inauguration of the last days. So for them to say, we are living in the last days, was a true statement. And whether from the ascension of our Lord, whether it be 2,000 years or 20,000 years, we're still saying we're living in the last days. Nothing else is to come. You know, and it doesn't mean what happened in 1948, or it doesn't mean, you know, what goes on over in Israel or in the Middle East or anything. We're still living in the last days. We're not looking around for something today, for this political power to move here and move here and all this stuff to get together.
All this to happen.
All this
Light
to
up.
Happen. We're living in the last days because the Lamb has come, the Lamb has been slain, the Lamb has been raised, and is now seated with the Father. Now, we're kind of at the end. But next week, as we look into verse 7, chapter 7 is an answer to the fifth seal. And chapter 7 shows from the opposite side of what truly is happening, what's really going on. So if you want to read ahead, you're perfectly able to do that. We'll probably get through 7 and 8 next week.
Well, I thought we were supposed to. I thought that was our homework.
Sorry. but 7 should go quickly. Next week. We'll probably break. Any questions as we close or anything?
Well, I just had an interesting encounter with two of my loved ones that are still in the Episcopal Church.
Oh, my goodness.
And Diane that came to church, mm-hmm. her sister and her husband, and they're very close to me. Mm-hmm. And they finally said that Pete Cooper told them that what was happening wasn't affecting Bellow Parish. That it wasn't touching, the Bellow Parish was still,
vulnerable.
So I whammed into that real quick.
They're certainly vulnerable.
And so I just, when you tell them that they're standing up and saying the creed and they believe in apostolic succession and everything, they look at you like they don't know what you mean.
They probably don't.
And so I just ended on a very friend. I told them that we were praying for them.
What was that cartoon of the Episcopalians were praying for the Presbyterians?
He said that, Diane leaves here.
Yeah.
And she has time to go to St. John's. So that sounds just like Diane. Diane went to St. John's after leaving here. And she sat on the front pew and opened our bulletin. I don't know whether she wanted Pete Cooper to see it or not, but Lucy said she just thought Diane held her, so she just opened it and sat there with the rest of the church. But I felt that all along when me and I went around talking to people, that they just, it hadn't touched them. And I don't know what it would take to realize that it has touched them if they're a member. Louis Haskell had something good to say about that. He compared to the Boy Scout. And he said, if you are a Boy Scout in this truth, you are still a member of the National Boy Scout.
Right.
You wear the uniform.
That's right.
You go to the meeting. And so you're part of it.
Yeah, you are one.
I thought that was a pretty good,
I think Reinhold Niebuhr during World War II had something a little bit better to say when he said, When they came for the Jews, no one cared. So I didn't say anything. I didn't say anything.
Oh.
And he goes through the list. And when they came for the Russians, I didn't say anything. He said, when they came for me, no one was left to say anything.
Mm-hmm.
And I think what has happened is it's almost a turning the heat up on a frog. It's been so gradual that people don't know anymore.
Started a tub of cold water,
And they don't. So you have to go back to square one to teach, well, what is apostolic succession?
Bring it back to the beginning,
What does it mean that we're Catholic? What does it mean that we have sacraments? What do those mean? Because
their leadership doesn't know it.
Well, their leadership doesn't know it, and on the one side, it sounds, people are saying, well, you're stifling God. What I hear is they say, well, you're stifling God because you're just saying he can only call men.
We can stifle God.
We're just saying that God has said
this is it.
This is, he's not saying anything negative about women.
And he had plenty of women working in the church.
Plenty of women working in the church. And
we named them all.
We're just saying this is how it works.
That's right, and we can't rewrite it. It's not like the Constitution. We can amend it.
It's not a living document.
That's right.
I read that, but I'm okay with it.
Okay, you can keep it.
Okay. Anyway, let's. You might want to edit that last part out.
Yeah, let's close in prayer.
Dear Lord, we do thank you for your teachings, and we ask that as we learn more and as we study more, we can be faithful to what you're calling us to do. Lord, be with us as we lift up those around us. Give us the words that need to be said so that we can have good conversations and productive conversations. And Lord, let us continue to pray. Even when down deep we may not think anything's going to happen, let us continue to pray as well. Dear Lord, we thank you for all you do. In your precious Son's name, amen.
Amen.